Okay, we're starting. We're in Daniel 9. Daniel 9. By the way, I reference Book of Maccabees. First Maccabees, if you're taking notes, if you have a Catholic friend, borrow their Bible. You know, they may not actually be using it, but I probably shouldn't say that. That's not nice. By the way, Catholics do read the Bible nowadays. They didn't used to, but they actually do now. So 1 Maccabees 1, verse 41 through 54. 1 Maccabees 1, 41 through 54. 1 Maccabees 1, verse 57. 1 Maccabees 1, 12 through 15. The details match Daniel perfectly. 2 Maccabees chapter 7 about the great persecution there, etc. Okay, Daniel 9. Okay, great.
I think you can print off that Maccabees, that section, like on Google or something.
Probably. Or you just get a, because I've got a Catholic Bible in my office. I just use that one.
Is this a PowerPoint presentation that we can?
It's at my website.
Okay.
Yeah. Yesterday's recordings are already at my website. The notes are already there. The PowerPoint's already there. Plus, there's the book here.
I got a book.
All right. All right. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made rule over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The exact year is not clear because we don't know when Darius the Mede started ruling the province of Babylon. 537 would be a decent guess. We don't know. And so he's doing what most of us do on a regular basis, which is having a quiet time. And whether he's reading Jeremiah 29 or 24, because at least three times Jeremiah mentions 70 years of captivity. By the way, you know that awesome passage, I know the plans for you, plans to prosper you and harm you. Read the whole thing. You got to wait for 70 long years before I'm going to. So let's take that one in good context, all right? I'm not saying stop, use that in your Seeking God study, but when you do, hope they don't ask too many questions. No, just kidding. All right. So he says 7 years, but understand that when he's reading this, it's been nearly 70 years. So he interprets it as, all right, now's the time. So he prays about that because they're no longer under Babylon. Now they're under the Persians. But we know what Cyrus did. Cyrus says, you can go back and occupy your cities. Yes. So he says, I understood from the prophet Jeremiah. It could either be Jeremiah 29, verse 10, or it could be Jeremiah 25, 11 through 14. Great. So anyway, he has this prayer, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant of love with those who love him. I'm not going to read the prayer, but he gives glory to God. And by the way, he says, we have sinned greatly against you. And I really appreciate Daniel's tone here, because who had sinned that caused the Jews to be taken into captivity? Was it Daniel? It was not Daniel. Daniel took responsibility even for things that he hadn't done. Okay? That's what Nehemiah did. If you read Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah says, we did these things. You know, people say, oh, the Crusades, blah, blah, blah. I'm tempted to say, well, that's the Catholics. But I don't say that anymore. I say, you know, it's true. We who claim to be Christians have done some pretty lousy things. Yep. I mean, that doesn't come across very well to somebody who's not a Christian, blame it on different Christians as if they should know the difference. All right? Even in our fellowship as a church, we have made mistakes. The thing is, you were 5 years old when those mistakes were made, right? Just say we. Just say we, okay? follow Daniel's example. And by the way, I didn't mention this. Remember it said, because of rebellion. Whose rebellion? The Jews' rebellion. Their stubbornness. After the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews had the greatest period of victory and righteousness all the way from the time of David. So God judged them, it's true, and God has kind of judged us as a fellowship in some ways. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But we should say amen, praise the Lord. So anyway, I'm going to skip the prayer, although I've kind of given you a quick summary. You should read it for yourself. Anyway, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the Indian sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed, therefore consider the word and understand the vision. Like, the moment you began praying, God was already answering your prayer. 77s. Now, Daniel was asking a prophecy of 70 years. And actually, the angel, Gabriel, didn't even talk about that. He said, not 70 years, 77s of years. How do I know it's literally 77s of years? Because it was literally 70 years. The time of captivity was 70 years. So 77s are decreed for your people and your holy nation to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, the Messiah. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It would be rebuilt with streets and trench in times of trouble. Okay, great. So, from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, if you read Ezra, there are a number of decrees recorded in Ezra. For example, in Ezra 1, it's the decree of 538 B.C., all right, in which Cyrus says, go back and build the temple. Then there's the decree of 520 B.C., where Darius, that's in Ezra 6, where Darius says, Jews, build the temple. Come on, you didn't even build the temple. I gave you the money for it. And the temple was finally completed in 516 B.C. But neither of those was a decree to rebuild the city. It was to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship. But in the ancient times, when you build a city with a wall, that was an act of rebellion. They were not allowed to do that. So was there ever a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Yes, the answer is Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, verse 13 through 16, which was a decree issued many years later under Artaxerxes. Not Xerxes, Artaxerxes. And it's the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And that is the year 458 B.C. 458 B.C. Now, let's subtract 490, 70 times 7, from 458. You get negative 32. So, what year would that be?
AD
32. But it's not AD 32 because there was no year zero.
Yeah.
33, yeah. 33 AD. So, sometime around 33 AD, a king is going to come to Jerusalem and anointed as king, and is going to bring in forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and put an end to prophecy. Who could that be a prophecy of? Now, if you read the prophecy more carefully, it says 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So this is the details, kind of getting into the weeds here. So apparently the prophecy is that would be 69, 7 and 60. So somewhere in during the 70th week, after 69 sevens, so the prophecy, if you read it, being real about what it's saying, sometime during the 70th week, like in the middle of the 70th week, like in 30 A.D., because Jesus was not killed in 33 A.D. We know that because of the occurrence of the different Sabbaths and the Passover. So somewhere in the middle of the 7th week, in other words, basically 30 A.D., all right, the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to do what? He's going to seal a vision of prophecy, bring an everlasting... Okay, do you see what's going on here? This is pretty cool. Now, if somebody were to come out and say, "Hey, you know, I'm the Messiah," okay, but you know, let's go back 470 years and see if 490 years and see if there's any decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I don't think so. All right, and then he goes on, and then he describes the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, it rebuilt in after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. Right, familiar story. All right, you will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come, and that is Vespasian, by the way. He will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So basically, a second abomination of desolation will occur. God waited exactly 40 years, and 40 years as a time of God waiting. That, you know, there's so many examples of God waiting for 40. All right, so not only do we have the prophecy of the Messiah coming to Jerusalem in like 30 AD, 40 years later, 70 AD, the city is destroyed and the abomination happens again. And what Titus did was, after destroying the temple, he offered a pagan sacrifice right on the site of the temple. Jesus says, let the reader beware. Let the reader beware. So that's kind of interesting. Matthew 24, 12 through 14 is sort of Jesus reinterpreting the words of Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and applying it to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This is the abomination of desolation. Okay? Then there's Daniel 10. Now, I'm going on, but like that's kind of amazing, actually. A prophecy of the date. Here's the destruction of, yeah. Yes, but so very good. I'm glad you noticed that. Okay, so what happened was Cyrus in 538 said, you may go back, and many went back at that time. And what they did was they laid the foundation for the temple at that time, and then they stopped building. So it's 18 years later, and Darius is now king. Cambyses is out of the way. Darius is now king. And you can read in Ezra what happened. So basically, it's like, what happened here? So he says, basically, he said, now go ahead and do it. So a second group of exiles came. And finally, in 516 B.C., after the ministry of both Zechariah and Haggai, both of whom had the same message, which is build the stinking temple, it finally got finished 70 years exactly after it was built. Okay, got it? So is the 70 years a reference to Daniel's career or to the destruction and rebuilding of the temple? The answer is both, or I don't know. It's interesting.
Sounds like our church built the stinking.
Yeah, well, there you go. Yeah, go up into the hills, bring wood down, and build the temple. Stop putting paneling on your houses. All right, good. So Daniel 10 and 11, I have to do this. There you go. There's the. I think I might have mentioned the Arch of Titus recently. There it is. And this is, it's in Rome. It's still there. You can go. You can take that picture. And these are the Roman slaves carrying the items from the temple, including the menorah, after the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the triumphal procession of Titus, not his father Vespasian. Anyway, so Daniel 10 and 11, all right, 10 verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. His message was true and concerned the great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Now, I can't go into it. It's talked about three kings. And that's going to be Cyrus, Cambyses, and Darius, and Xerxes is in there, Artaxerxes, all this detailed stuff we don't really care about. And anyway, this thing is so intense that Daniel passes out. He's passed out for like 3 days, and it's crazy stuff. All right, so this is the great vision. Forget Daniel 7, 8, or 9. This is the penultimate vision. And again, it's a far more detailed vision of what happens under Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? So this is a vision about the war between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The kings of the north are the successors of Seleucus, and the kings of the south are the successors of Ptolemy. All right? So there you go. Now, I'll tell you the truth. Three more kings will come. I'm going to skip that. Verse 5. The king of the south, 11:5, the king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger. He will rule over his own kingdom. That is Seleucus. Okay, got it? And with great power. After some years, they'll become allies. All right? And then the daughter of the king of the south, the daughter of the Ptolemy, will go to the king of the north, to Seleucus, to make an alliance. She will not retain her power, and he, his power, will not last. Though blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on and on. Now, what you can do is, there's a book called Between the Testaments written by Pfeiffer, and Herodotus recorded all this stuff, and other historians, okay, not Herodotus, other historians. Anyway, I can match up the verse in Daniel 11 with which king of the north and which king of the south was ruling.
Wow.
And it's like, it is, you know, event for event, city for city, general for general, king for king, etc. And again, this is why even the hardened atheist and unbeliever, okay, yeah, that's what really happened. But of course, it's because it's not prophecy, because Daniel was, there is no Daniel, it's whatever Daniel, some guy named Bill, I don't know. You know what I'm saying? This is utter nonsense, but that's what they say. All right? So, there's some stuff. I could actually read from my book, but I'm going to skip it. Just, you know, read it later on. Okay, good. Now, but then finally gets to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, his story starts in verse 25. All right, and so around 12 or 13 verses of Daniel 11 are specific to this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Great was his grandfather. I think he's Antiochus the Third, but I don't know. I'd have to look it up. It's in my book, but I've forgotten that. Okay. With a large army, he'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, etc. Those who eat from the king's provision will try to destroy him, etc. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he'll invade the south again. This is what happened. Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Ptolemy twice. The second time, he was about to destroy the entire Egyptian empire of Ptolemy. And what happened is the nation Rome intervened. All right? That's what happened. Ships of the western coastlands, verse 30, will oppose him. He will lose heart. And that was a fleet of Roman ships from the west who came. Anyway, you don't care about that stuff. All right, verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. They will set up the abomination that causes desolation with flattery. Antiochus Epiphanes will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many. For a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help. Many who are not sincere will join them. Read Maccabees. This is like this is exactly what happened. In order, you know, many people went over to the Greek side, which eventually became the Sadducees, and there was, you know, rebellions and betrayals and all this sort of stuff. Some of the wise will stumble so that it may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Right? And then it turns out the next few verses, Daniel 11, verse 36 to the end, is a prophecy about the Battle of Actium. In 33 BC, the one in which Rome finally completely defeats the last of the Greek holdout empires, which is Ptolemy. All right, so let's go to Daniel 12. Because really, here you go. This is a picture about the Battle of Actium, which involved, you know, it was a sea battle and some stuff that went on. Whatever. The Battle of Actium details, I agree with Daniel 11. Okay, got it. Now, Daniel 12. Let's read the conclusion of Daniel. At that time, Michael the great prince. So we have Gabriel and Michael, the two archangels involved here, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, we've moved all the way fast forward to Revelation chapter 20. All right, like I said, the end of Daniel and the end of Revelation are very similar. Like I said, Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament, similar theme, similar content, similar style, and similar material. All right. Anyway, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Like I said, Daniel 12:3 would be my proposal for a theme passage. So basically, we're now finally fast-forwarding the tape to the end of time. And what Daniel says is, at the end of time, multitudes will be raised from the dead, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. I don't know about you, I don't want to go to shame and everlasting contempt. I want to go to everlasting life. Now, I believe that I'll be raised from the dead. I believe it. As a scientist, I don't believe it because that doesn't make any sense. I mean, I can't offer you evidence. I can't offer you scientific evidence. But here's what I know. The same prophet who said that there will, a fourth kingdom will be a divided kingdom, and one side will have the strength of iron, the other one like clay, and that during the time of those kings, the kingdom of God will be established, it'll last forever. That's the same prophet who said that the 11th emperor of Rome will persecute the saints, will speak boastfully, will take out three preceding kings, will try to change the set times and places. It's the same prophet who said that out of one of those four successors to Alexander will be another one who will grow first to the south, then to the east, and then to the promised land. And then a descendant of that ruler will set up the abomination of desolation, put it in a sacrifice, and he'll be taken out roughly 1,150 days later. That's the same prophet who said the Messiah would come to Jerusalem to bring an everlasting righteousness, to atone for wickedness, to put an end to prophecy, roughly the year 30 AD. That same prophet said, multitudes will rise from the dead, some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. And was Daniel ever wrong? He was never wrong. And here's our evangelism passage. Those who will rise will shine like the brightness of heavens, and those who bring many people to Bible talk into a lecture tonight on who is the real Jesus will shine like the stars forever and ever. There's plenty of room up there. Many more stars. Not literally, but you know what I'm saying. And then I won't go into it, but after this, Daniel says, well, Michael, can you tell me a little bit more details about, you know, because I kind of really know, but I want to know about this and thing. Basically, the answer says, dude, just keep preaching the word, you know. It says people will come, people will go, some will hear, some won't. You just keep preaching the word. That's essentially how the message ends. Basically, verse 8, I'll even read it. I usually don't, verse 8. He says, let me see. I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? And he says, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Men will be purified, made spotless and fine, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. All right? Daniel, mind your own business. That's my business. Just trust God. Because you know what? God rules the nations. Do not fear. All right? That's our class. All right, so we ended quite early, amazingly early. So we have time for a few minutes of questions, if you like. And it doesn't have to be on Daniel. It could be on whatever. you know, Bible teacher here. Might as well ask some questions if you have any. Yes, no, maybe? Yeah.
I can't figure the date, but so Antigonus Epiphany was at, where was he at, like for the 70-year captivity? Was that like way before?
Way before.
Way before, okay.
So the Maccabees,
okay.
There was Jacob Maccabeus and Jonathan and Matthew. So the desolation occurred in the year 167 B.C., which is around 200 years before Jesus was killed. All right, and so there were so this family, the Maccabees, rose up in rebellion. They created an army, and they were defeated at first, but finally in 164, December 25th, which is celebrated as Hanukkah. All right, finally defeated. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't even in Jerusalem when that happened. He was in, I believe, in Mesopotamia. And there's another thing about how many days, and I skipped it in Hebrews 12, and it's probably reference to the time of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. So, yeah. So, and that's when the Hasidim began to be received as the principal teachers of the people of the Jews, and they morphed into what we call the Pharisees. So in the Old Testament, the Pharisees are definitely the good guys. And, you know, they're not quite as bad of bad guys as we tend to think, even in the New Testament, actually. They're definitely better guys than the Sadducees, that's for sure. Yeah?
You think the Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus just because kind of their history of how hard they had to stand up for things? And
I don't know. I think they're opposed for the same reason anybody's opposed to Jesus. I really don't know. That's a good question. I've never heard that treated specifically, but it could be. I mean, basically, they're the head honchos, and this young whippersnapper is saying, "No, you guys don't know what you're talking about."
Yeah.
So, I think it was just the current situation, and they're. But I don't know. Yeah. You mean the book, two books? All right. So the Jews wrote a lot of things that were never part of their canon, and that would include Tobit, Judith, Baruch, the additions to Daniel, Bel and the Dragon, Wisdom of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, and First and Second Maccabees. Okay. Now you can read those anytime you want. Just pull out a Catholic Bible, or just the New King James includes it. Nothing wrong with reading it, you know. You read Wisdom of Sirach, there's some pretty cool proverbs there, you know. He does mention that, forgiveness of sins is gained through almsgiving. I don't know about that. And he says some stuff about women that I don't agree with. But, you know, it's okay. But of all those books, like some of them are like, give me a break. But First Maccabees, is very good history. Everything we know says First Maccabees is actually pretty good. Now, Second Maccabees, if you read the last verse, he says, you know what? I did the best I could. It's not really a very good account, but if I didn't do great, you know, I'm sorry. I apologize. Can you imagine that at the end of the book of John? I mean, so now, how did these become part of the Bible? Well, the answer is the Jews never accepted any of these as canonical. None of them, ever. The ones who accepted them as canonical were the church. I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about the church. In the 2nd century AD, the church, the faithful church, the ones that were following Jesus, they started using these as sort of spiritual stuff. By the 3rd and the 4th century, they sort of kind of became confused. Part of the reason it happened was they read the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And many people had these books sort of directly associated with the Septuagint. So by the 3rd and the 4th century, many, if not most, of the Christian leaders were actually using these books as if they were part of the Old Testament. They never were. And in fact, the Jews made it clear. They had a council in the Jews in like the 4th century, because they wanted to make it, those are not our books. Now, there's a guy named Jerome. You might have heard of Jerome. Jerome is the one who created the Vulgate, which was the official Latin translation of the Bible. Even today, even now, it is the Latin Bible, it's the Roman Catholic Bible. Jerome vehemently opposed including these books. But basically, the emperor who commissioned him paid money, says, no, you're translating him, and he did. The reason he opposed it is two reasons. Number one, it's not in the Jewish canon. Number two, these weren't even originally even in Hebrew. They were in Greek. Okay? So that's the history of it. So if you want to blame somebody, please don't blame the Jews for that. It's really totally not fair. And arguably, don't even blame the Catholic Church exactly, because even that's not fair. In fact, even in the very early Reformation, the very, very early translations of the Reformation included the Apocrypha. It wasn't until the 1600s that even the Reformation churches said, no, that's not okay. Right? So that's the story there.
Did they try to throw out Hebrews with?
No. That's a totally separate topic.
The Reformation.
All right. I know you're taking me. I know you're taking me on that one, but I'll go where you're trying to take me. But that's a completely separate issue, totally separate.
Oh, yeah, I know.
So there's the canon of the New Testament. There's the canon of the Old Testament. The canon of the New Testament was set by 200 A.D. However, for the next 150 years, certain leaders debated certain books on some level. Everybody read the same 27, you know, but. Hebrews, Revelation, 2 Peter, a couple of those. There was some people would say, I don't know, I'm not so sure about that. But nevertheless, everybody after 200 AD had the same exact 27 books. However, then there's Martin Luther, who kind of didn't appreciate the book of Hebrews or the book of James. And the book of Hebrews talks about losing your salvation, and he was a once-saved, always-saved guy, so he didn't like that so much. But he especially didn't like the book of James, where it says a man's not saved by faith alone. And in fact, when he translated the New Testament from Greek to German, in Romans 1, he says a man is saved by faith, and he literally added the word alone in German when it's not in the original. So he didn't like James. So basically he called the book of James a book of straw. And he wanted to not eliminate it from the Bible, to put kind of like as an appendix, kind of like the Apocrypha. However, you know, that's the story, and it's true. But in the later editions of his Bible, he kind of conceded to his friends, and they said, Martin, you can't do that. So in the later Bibles, he put it back in the place it was supposed to be. He just sort of a lower level of inspiration, essentially. He didn't like James. But that's a completely separate question from the Apocrypha.
Yes.
Yeah?
I have a question. So was Rome still conquering during Jesus?
Yeah,
was
sure.
Was it still conquering stuff?
Yeah.
They were?
Mm-hmm. During the time of Hadrian, who's like 115 AD, something like that, is when Rome reached its greatest extent. Hadrian built Hadrian's Wall, which is almost in Scotland and northern England. He conquered Dacia and Pontus. And so the greatest extent of the Roman Empire was in the early 2nd century AD. Although at the time of Jesus, it was close to its greatest extent because of Julius Caesar, who conquered Gaul, and Pompey, who conquered, Arabia and all that. So, yeah, Rome was near its peak in the time of Jesus. And from the time of Augustus, they had what's called the Pax Romana. There's a period of relative peace from the time of Augustus until, the middle of the 2nd century, about 200 years, where Rome was relatively peaceful, which allowed the church to expand, and that's part of the whole story. At just the right time, Jesus came and died for all that sort of stuff. In terms of square mileage, probably is close. But Alexander's empire included areas that would seem insignificant, Afghanistan and Turkmenistan. So in terms of holding the center of human civilization, Rome clearly the greatest empire. Yeah. I mean, the empire of Genghis Khan and Kublai Khan was much bigger, but that's in the 14th century, 13th century. But yeah,
I heard you say archangel when you were talking, and I've heard that term before to describe
All right. Top dog angel. You know, the Bible doesn't say a lot about angels. You could read Hebrews 1. You can read about cherubim and seraphim. And by the way, they're called seraphim in, they're called cherubim in Ezekiel and seraphim in Isaiah. And there seems to be different kinds of angels. The cherubim, they're not little chubby, you know, sort of feminine looking boys with harps. You know what I'm saying? All right. The Bible gives enigmatic hints about angels. And in Daniel, it's interesting because in Daniel, it talks about the angel of Persia is warring against the angel, you know. And so there seems to be a spiritual battle between those angels who have rebelled against God and are allied with Satan, apparently. And so there's this spiritual battle going on. The angel of Greece is, and Michael is fighting against the angel. I skipped all that stuff. That's Daniel 10. So there is more information about angels in the book of Daniel than any other book in the Bible. All right, but it's pretty enigmatic. It's like, what's that mean? I don't know. I don't think it matters. If it mattered, God would have made it clear. Yeah. But it seems like things we seem to know about angels is, like human beings, they seem to have free will. They seem to have the ability, if they choose, to not obey God. The Bible says we will judge angels. I don't think that's literal. I think what it means is God will judge the angels, but we'll be kind of sitting at his right hand. We'll be in court with God as he's judging the angels. So he made us a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2. But the picture I get is that we will be above them. What that even means, I don't know. But I don't think I'm going to be above Archangel Michael. I think he's like pretty top dog kind of guy. And the Jews have all these other angelology, and they have Uriel and all these other, you know, that's in their other writings. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Some people that I've been reaching out to and whatnot, like whether they're from other churches or just people I just bump into, they tend to be super zealous about God and church
okay.
and all that, which is great. But then something that usually turns me off is when they start talking about, oh, and I had visions, and then they start speaking in tongues. I actually went to I attended a friend of mine's church service or like Bible study kind of deal that he was doing preaching at. But when they started off, everybody was speaking in tongues, and I was completely thrown off.
Yeah.
My question is, just like, is that wrong to practice those things, and especially
yeah.
healing and whatnot?
Yeah. Oh yeah, I've had experience like that. A guy that we were reaching out to, he was in a recovery thing, and he was in Teen Challenge. I've heard of Teen Challenge. And so, in order to see him, we had to go to this revival thing, and the ladies preaching, and blah, 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 she's singing, and they're doing this, they're falling on the floor, and this guy gets up and he starts prophesying, and it just made me flat out angry. I didn't just feel uncomfortable, I felt angry, because this prophet, I'm sorry, he's a liar. He's a liar. Now, but I have no desire to judge broadly all these people with all the things they do. But like you, I am very, very uncomfortable. Because what we have is the Bible, and that's sufficient. Mm. Now, we could talk about the book of Acts, which clearly says that there were miraculous gifts held by individuals in the New Testament church. These gifts were given by the laying on of hands of apostles. That is clearly shown in Acts 8, in Acts 19. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says these signs, wonders, and miracles were given to attest to the validity of the gospel. Now, I'm going to say something that the Bible doesn't exactly say, so I'm using human reasoning here. But basically, my human reasoning says once the New Testament was complete, the very reason for it didn't exist anymore. But the fact is, simultaneous with that, there are no longer any people around whose hands have been laid on by apostles. And also, we know, because the early church fathers said so, that by the very early second century, these gifts either were completely absent or almost completely absent. All right? And besides, speaking in tongues in the New Testament is speaking languages, actual languages, that were not known to the one speaking, but were known to others there who spoke those languages. And that is not what happens. If you study the history of the Pentecostal movement, and by the way, these people at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, they were very fired up and very fervent, I believe very sincere, but a number of them went off to foreign countries to preach the gospel on the assumption that when they got there, they'd be able to speak the languages of the people there. That fell totally flat. It never worked. Now, I believe that God still does miracles. I believe healings still happen. I believe even miraculous understanding still happens, but I don't believe there's individual humans who have that. You know, in other words, we don't have a healer.
Right.
We don't have a tongue speaker. So God may still do those things, and because our nature, Church of Christ tends to downplay the Holy Spirit way too much, and that's our history. That's embarrassing. It's terrible and all that sort of stuff. So, you know, we overreacted against it. That's bad. Yeah, by the way, almost everyone in this room is from the same group, by the way. So I'm confessing some of our sins, which is, as a fellowship of Christians, we've tended to downplay the work of the Holy Spirit. Your generation, no, it's not really true, but my generation, we really did. It's bad. Yeah, yeah. So anyway, I believe God heals. I believe God gives miraculous knowledge. Whether he actually gives people tongues, I've never seen the slightest evidence of that being true. But I'm not saying God wouldn't do it. I'm just saying I haven't seen it. But either way, I don't believe you have, unlike in the New Testament, where that guy over there, you need a miracle, go see that guy.
Yeah.
You need an interpretation of prophecy, go see that woman. That, I believe, does not exist at all. All right, that's a great question. Just love them.
Okay.
Don't try to argue them out of it, because you can't talk somebody out of an experience. Here's a great statement. It's from Jonathan Swift, who wrote Gulliver's Travels. He said, you can't reason somebody out of something they weren't reasoned into. Got that? You can't reason somebody out of something they weren't reasoned into. So if there's an irrational reason they believe it, then using rational argument is likely to, in effect, I wouldn't say it would never work. So I'd say, let's just talk about the Christian life. Let's talk about discipleship. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about repentance. And so getting in arguments and fights and trying to get them to admit they're wrong, I mean, if that works, I would do it. I don't think it works, and so I tend to not do that. Oh, by the way, we had a visitor who's been coming here. She said to me, so have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, you know, I've been baptized into Christ. Yeah. Huh? No. This is a very interesting, ask Jan about her. She's very interesting. We love her. She's great, but she has visions and she has all these dreams and all this sort of stuff. And God told me, yeah, you met her. Excuse me. Older lady? Yeah, oh yeah, you met her.
We did.
Yeah. Yvonne?
Yvonne,
yeah. She's awesome. I mean, she's awesome,
she's
right?
Very passionate.
Very, very passionate. And I'm not going to get in her face and tell her she's wrong. I'm not going to do that.
Yeah.
Is your mic still on? It sure is. If she hears me, I would not be embarrassed as this. I'm not putting anybody down.
She's probably not going to.
I'm not putting anybody down. All right? But I will turn.